Hey, welcome back to part two of our conversation. So I'm in the hallway here at our offices at the church recently, and I overheard someone say a sentence that might sound like, you know, garbly goop to you, but I completely understood it. Here's what the person said. Well, you know, I'm just a red 8 ENTJ director profile with a strategy and creativity strength. So, you know, I have a wing 7 though, and I like to have some fun too. Anybody have any idea what this is? Yeah, raise your hand if you know some of this language, right? All right, raise your hand if you think this is ridiculous. Yeah, okay. All right, raise your hand if you're watching online listening. You can participate too in your own living room. It's weird. Raise your hand anyway. How many of you would say this is actually kind of close to who you are? Anyone? Yeah. You know, the reason I heard this is because I'm the one who said it. This is actually me. This is my personality profile with a few other things missing out of it. Now, some of you who are in the know, you may look at this and think, oh, that's weird. You're a pastor? I feel the same way about it. I feel the exact same way. This is so interesting that we know this much, right? It's so interesting that in our world today, we have access to so many different kind of personality profile systems, different assessments, these frameworks to learn about ourselves. And this is just a small sampling of what we could do to learn more about ourselves. There's just a little bit of self-discovery in here. I mean, we've got temperaments and Enneagram, Myers-Briggs, Right Path, StrengthsFinder. I mean, that's just five of about 150 that we could do. I mean, it's incredible how much is available for us to learn about ourselves. And the reason it's there is because we like to learn about ourselves. I mean, the reason we have all of these systems, the reason we have all of these assessments is because there is a market for it. There's a real demand for it. And the reason is because we all know something about ourselves. We know that we're unique, but we don't know how we are unique, right? And we know that we're unique, and we intrinsically desire to discover our uniqueness. Like, we all know that we are unique, and there's something in us that just wants to know more about us. And it's not even always a selfish thing. There's just something in us. I'm gonna argue in a minute, I think it's maybe God-given, but we want to know more about us. And we've always wanted to. Even when you were a kid, you began to look around, maybe even in preschool, and you began to notice that people were different than you, had different color hair than you, different color skin than you, different behavior issues than you. I mean, you all had issues, but they were different issues. We began to see it so early. And even as a kid, we read books about it. Or maybe your mom and dad read books to you about it. We used to read books to our kids when they were real little, especially Dr. Seuss. We loved reading those. They were fun to try to keep up with the lingo. You know, it was a little bit of a challenge for us. After all, I am an Enneagram 8, so I enjoyed the challenge of that. And reading to your kids things like this, they would hear, today you are you. And that's truer than true. There is no one alive that is you-ier than you. That's Dr. Seuss. When I was a kid, I didn't really read as much Dr. Seuss, but I would watch, you know, cartoons on Saturday morning, and my version was a little bit more, you know, kind of like this. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Popeye the Sailor Man. But either way, the sentiment is the same. We're all made unique. There's something about us that is just, I am what I am, and it is what I am. And we want to figure out how to be that. And of course, as we grow up, we continue to want to discover that. I mean, we kind of go from Dr. Seuss to Dr. Phil, you know, or maybe from Popeye to Lady Gaga, I don't know, but either way, we're still kind of on this pursuit to learn more about us. And it's easy to think sometimes that these are more modern day inventions, this is more of a kind of current thinking, this is a 2020 kind of thing, but it's really not. It's been around forever. You could go back 2,500 years and come across one of the most famous quotes from a philosopher, Socrates. You've heard this, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. And I suspect he wasn't the first one to think this either. It probably has been around since humanity has been around. This idea that we are different and this intrinsic desire to discover who we really are. Self-discovery is actually why I'm a pastor today. I'm a self-discoverer like you are. I mean, obviously, the fact I knew that first sentence proves that, but I went through a process of self-discovery some 15 or so years ago, and it led me out of the marketplace and into ministry. And really, it was a quote. I was reading a book, John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. I don't know if you've ever read that before. If you're a guy, you may want to read that. My wife hates it when I read it because he talks about getting motorcycles and things like that. So, you know, she hides it from me. But there's a quote, and it was so important for me. I could almost take you to the exact page on the right side of the book, about two-thirds down, about three-quarters through the book. There was a quote that I came across, and it helped me understand more about me, and it led me out of the marketplace, and it led me into ministry. The quote is just simply this: don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive, and go and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. When I read that, I realized that I needed to make a change. There was some self-discovery happening. And I realized that to be kind of feel alive, to live alive, I need to go do what makes me feel alive. And I was running a business and it was successful. I didn't really feel alive. And meanwhile, I'm volunteering in middle school ministry and I'm, you know, having a blast going to middle schools and teaching kids at, you know, these first priorities or these different things they would do in the mornings, these kind of Christian groups. And we'd have youth group on Wednesday night. And the very first day I walked in, we had 25 or 30 kids in June. It was the summer, you know, that's always a bad month for church. But then, you know, a year later, there's 150 middle school kids around. And I'm like, this makes me feel alive. And then I come across this quote and it led me to walk away. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? Like how much we want to know about ourselves. And the reason I think is very valid. And I think the reason has a lot to do with just wanting to be authentic. We talked about that some last week. I mean, we really want to know ourselves so that we can be ourselves. Have you ever, don't raise your hand on this one, but have you ever tried to be somebody else? Have you ever tried to pretend that you're someone else? Or maybe you strived to be somebody else? It's exhausting. I mean, we talked a lot about this last week, that being you can be an incredibly authentic thing to do. Like discovering who you are and living out of that, there's some real health in doing that. And on the surface, I mean, what's the problem, right? I mean, there might be a little problem in it. I mean, obviously, the fact we have so many assessments and we spend so much time on self-discovery, I mean, maybe there's an issue with this, but really on the self, knowing thyself doesn't seem to be that big of a problem because the more we know thyself, the more we can be ourself. It allows us to kind of maybe even become or do or focus on the things that we really want. And that's actually, I think, maybe the goal behind this. I mean, the reason we do self-discovery isn't so we can walk around and, you know, spout these weird sentences with letters and acronyms. I mean, the reason we want to know ourselves is because we are seeking something. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what do you think you want the most? What do you think you want the most? Now, there are some easy answers to that, right? If we were to kind of go around, what do you want the most? Well, I want guaranteed two-day shipping for free. I want to have that. I want to drive that. I want to live in that. I want to date that. I want to marry that. Want to have that? I mean, it's easy to kind of think about what you want the most, but is it really what you want? I would argue, and I think this is true, because I know it's true for me, I bet it's true for all of us. When I label those things and list those things, that's actually not what I want. It's a means to what I want, but it isn't actually what I want. What I really want is just happiness. That's what we really want. In fact, you can prove it to yourself. Just look at your most recent emojis and what comes up, you know? I mean, we're all after happiness. It's really what we want. It's why we want to date that. It will make me happy. I want to marry that. It will make me happy. Side note, it doesn't work that way, but that's what you think. I want to drive that. It will make me happy. And if it gets a scratch on it, I'll get a new one. That'll make me happier again. I want to live in that. I want a vacation there. If I could just go there, if I could just have a house there, I mean, those are all just mechanisms. They're means to an end, but it's the end that we want, and happiness, I think, is the end we're all seeking. And listen, I am not better than any of you in this. It's exactly what I want. I would like to be happy. I mean, I can guarantee you I don't want to be unhappy. I mean, it sounds like real spiritual, right? When I tell people, yeah, I left the marketplace where I was making a lot of money to go into ministry. Look how godly I am. Like, what's your problem, right? That ain't how it was. I mean, there was probably a little bit of God involved in this, I mean, honestly, but a lot of it was just happiness. You know the reason I'm reading that book, Wild at Heart, was because I didn't feel that great. That's why I was reading it. I wasn't reading it because I was super happy. I wasn't happy at all. I was running a business, it was successful. I wasn't happy, I didn't enjoy it. I dreaded it. I procrastinated the work. There's nothing about it that I enjoyed. I got really good at golf during that time in my life. Do you know why? Because I didn't want to work. I was just looking for an alternative that would make me happy. Also, side note, golf isn't the answer to that. It's very frustrating. But I was just looking for happiness. I mean, do you know the reason that I could take you to the book exactly where that quote is, and I still think about the quote today? You know why? Because in the moment, I wasn't living fully alive. I wasn't doing something that made me feel alive. I felt a little dead. Like every day in this work, the marketplace work I was doing, every day was killing my soul a little bit more. So when I came across a quote that made me think about living alive, no wonder it made me quit. No wonder it made me pause. It wasn't all spiritual. It was just seeking happiness. And to know ourselves seems like it would do that, doesn't it? I mean, that's why we want to know more about ourselves. We want to know ourselves so that we can be ourselves, so we can find happiness for ourselves. I think that's probably why the majority of us spend so much time in self-discovery. This is why when you go to a bookstore, those still exist, when you go to a bookstore, there are massive shelves of self-help. Why? Because we want to be happy. That's why. This is why we have so many podcasts on this, because we want to be happy. I mean, we're all kind of pursuing this. In fact, we're chasing it. We're all chasing happiness all the time. And naturally, it makes sense. Naturally, we think that self-discovery is the path to discovering happiness. But self-discovery as a means to that end doesn't always work the way we hope, does it? I mean, when self-discovery becomes a means to self-fulfillment, we're going to talk a lot more about that in a minute, we become hyper-self-focused. I know that we would say maybe we want happiness, but really we want is fulfillment. And when self-discovery kind of, you know, begins to not fulfill us, we become even more focused on self-discovery, which allows us, forces us, leads us to be even more focused on us. We become very self-focused. And that is a problem. Self-focus is almost like a gateway. You've heard of like gateway drugs, things like that. Self-focus is a gateway. It leads us down a path. Self-focus is a gateway to seeking fulfillment, which is what we actually want, for ourselves, in ourselves, and from ourselves. Self-focus through too much self-discovery, or at least unchecked self-discovery, that kind of self-focus almost makes us the means to our own ends. It doesn't lead to anything fulfilling. It doesn't even really lead to happiness. So here's what I'd love for us to do today. I'd love to suggest an alternative, but not an alternative to self-discovery. I think that's important, as we're gonna find out, but an alternative to self-fulfillment. Actually, to be more clear, I want the Apostle Paul to suggest an alternative. And I'm just gonna read you what he wrote to these Christians in this church in the city of Corinth. These people are following Jesus. They're doing the best they can to follow him. And Paul, in the middle of all that, interjects an idea around this fulfillment issue that I think gave them great clarity, and I think has the potential to give us incredible clarity as well and lead us to maybe discovering fulfillment, which, by the way, will make you unbelievably happy when you can discover it. See, fulfillment is what you actually want, but happiness is what you chase. That's important. Fulfillment is what you really want, but happiness is what you chase. Again, don't raise your hand, but how many things have we bought seeking happiness? How many relational decisions have we made? How many people have we pursued? Not because we were for them, we were for us. It was about our happiness. I mean, think of how we chase it, but it doesn't really work, does it? Fulfillment's what we really want, but happiness is what we chase. And happiness, by the way, happiness does solve a temporary problem, but fulfillment, it provides lasting purpose. And that's what Paul was really getting at. And here's some really great news. If you enjoy self-discovery, that's a good thing because it's a part of this. Knowing thyself is directly connected to experiencing lasting purpose. We got to go about it in the right way. Now, of course, 2,000 years ago when Paul is writing and planting churches, they didn't have Enneagrams and all the different, you know, ways to know yourself. But Paul understood deeply what it looked like to find purpose and find fulfillment because he had done that. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee and was incredibly self-focused. And then he became something else after following Jesus. And in doing so, found incredible purpose, found fulfillment, which, by the way, made him happy, which is what we would all like as well. So this is in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote several letters to these Corinthian churches, and we don't know how many. He probably wrote 3, 4, maybe even more. We have two of them in our Bibles in the New Testament. It'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can just turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and you can follow along. This isn't a ton, but I'm just going to read you kind of a paragraph from Paul about this, and I think it's super enlightening. So here's how it starts. He says, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive." Now, just really quick pause. I don't know what Paul would say if he were writing this today, like 2,000 years later, what language would he use? I bet if he were writing this to us today, he would probably replace some of this and say, you know, hey, you do you, boo, but might not be the right thing to do. Follow your heart, but it might not be beneficial. Do what makes you feel great. Chase happiness, but it might not be constructive. It's an interesting thought. If you are not a Jesus follower, can I just lean in for this for a minute? This is so incredible when I read this stuff from Paul. He's so brilliant, and he understands God so well, so much better than we do. But what Paul is basically saying, if you're not a Christian, you need to pay attention to this. He's basically saying that having a relationship with God is not about just following rules. You can't earn your way to God anyway. I mean, this is almost too freeing in a way. Paul says, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, and it's not going to affect your relationship with God if you've put your faith in Jesus. You're good. You and God are fine. You have, should I say it this way, a license to sin. You're forgiven already. Not even for just what you've done. You know, when I was a kid, every night I would lay in bed. And maybe you did this. When I was a kid, I would lay in bed and I would pray, God, please forgive me for my sins. And I would try to list them all. And at the end, I would say, and anything I forgot. And then every day I thought I needed to do that because every day I messed up. Like sin is just working against what God is working for. And every day I worked against what he was working for. And so every day I tried to list all the things so he would forgive me for them. And then I had the kind of caveat at the end, and everything I forgot or didn't recognize, you know. And then I remember one day thinking, well, what's gonna happen if like at 3 p.m. something happens to me and I prayed for forgiveness last night, but I've been messing up all morning and all more afternoon. What's gonna happen? Now, as an adult, we realize that ain't how God works. If that's how God was, it's not worth following anyway. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven permanently, even for the things you're about to do later today. Some of you are gonna sin in the parking lot later. You're forgiven. Some of you are gonna sin when you get home. All of you probably are. You're forgiven. That's how loving God is. That should cause you to rethink maybe faith, at least the Christian faith. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, it's kind of freeing, but Paul's very clear. He says, yeah, you can sin all you want and do whatever you want, but it doesn't mean it's gonna be good for you. It doesn't mean it's gonna be constructive. Do you know why God has given us so many commandments? It isn't to restrict us. It's to protect us. God is a perfect heavenly father. He wants you to have your best possible life. And he knows that your best life can't be lived if you are in charge of your life. How many of you have a dog? You know, I have a dog. I hate the dog, but by the whole another sermon. But we have a dog. It's a Yorkie. It pees everywhere. It's just a nightmare. So anyway, he's territorial, you know, but he's also 5 pounds. I'm like, why am I terrified of you? So he's a dog, right? This is what the dog thinks. He thinks that maximum freedom is found roaming the entire neighborhood. That's what he thinks. That's what we think. We think no rules, just right. You know, that's what we want. We want complete autonomy. Guess what happens to the dog when you give them complete autonomy? Cars. That's what happens. Coyotes. That's what happens, you know? I mean, my dog's so little, he's not even worth eating. It's like an appetizer. It's like a salad, you know? It's like a promissory note for a real meal. That's kind of what the dog is. But that's what the dog wants, complete freedom. That's what we want. You know why God gives you commands? Because he knows fences give you maximum freedom. That's why. But Paul says you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. But not everything is beneficial. So what is beneficial, Paul? He tells us. It's so great. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. No one should do what's best for them if it isn't best for the other people around you. Now, I don't know how much of the Bible you've read. That idea is everywhere. That's not just Paul's idea, it's everywhere. With that in mind, Paul kind of starts giving him a metaphor. It's a food metaphor. If you're hungry, I apologize in advance. But he uses food to teach the point. You know, Jesus always taught in stories. Paul kind of does the same thing, but he uses a metaphor to prove this point. I'll explain it after I read it. Here's what he says. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of something I thank God for. Now, I get it. If you're kind of like new to the Bible and you start reading that, you're like, okay, I'm not reading the Bible anymore. So let me explain this, okay? Here's what's going on. In the Jewish world, there are lots of dietary restrictions. It was part of following God. He wanted you to be holy, so he said, do some things, don't do some things. Well, with faith in Jesus, that kind of stuff's gone. Paul's point was basically this. When it comes to you and God, you're good. If you show up to a person's house and they serve you bacon, eat it. God made it. I mean, praise him, right? I mean, God made it. If they have steak, eat it. I mean, whatever they serve you, it doesn't even matter anymore. You're not trying to behave your way into God's good grace. You're good. This isn't about you and God. This is about you and others. With that in mind, he continues. He says, so whether you eat or drink or, important, whatever you do, and you know what that means, right? Whatever you do, doesn't matter. And everything that you do, do it all for the glory of God. The glory of God. Another word that shows up a lot. You know what glory of God means? Glory of God is not like God's like a glory hog. He's not trying to go viral on TikTok or anything. I mean, the glory of God means when people see you as a follower, they turn and look at him. That's all it means. That it's pointing people to God. They see your good deeds and they don't pat you on the back. They recognize that maybe there's a Heavenly Father who loves them. That's the glory of God. Then he says this, gosh, this is so good. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, which seems a little anti-you do you, doesn't it? For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. I use this passage all the time in conversations. And I'll tell you why. The thing I want to protect the most, and the thing I want our church to protect the most, is influence. Influence is something that takes years to earn and minutes to lose, isn't it? And by doing things that cause other people to stumble away from Jesus, loses influence and loses our ability to lead them to Christ. It's the most important thing we have to protect. If you were to ask me, hey, is there anything wrong with having beer with my pizza? I would say, no, probably not. Now, 13 beers, yeah, there's probably problems. But one, no. I mean, you can have a glass of wine with your steak, I don't care. You will never catch me doing that in public. Do you know why? It's not because I'm a prude about wine. It's because people have a different expectation of me. And is it fair? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But could it cause someone to stumble? Maybe. And is it worth it? Nope. There is nothing worth causing someone else to stumble. Now, we could spend hours on this. Can I poke for just a minute? There is no Facebook post worth causing someone else to stumble. There is no political stance worth causing someone to stumble in their faith. There is nothing in the world worth causing a non-believer to stumble away from faith. There is nothing in the world worth it. And that's Paul's point. He says, I'm not gonna do anything that causes anyone to stumble. I'm gonna become a Democrat to the Democrats if it means I can reach a Democrat. I'm gonna become a Republican to the Republicans. I don't care. I'll even become a libertarian. It didn't matter. I'll eat bacon if that helps. I'll eat asparagus if that helps. It doesn't matter. I'll become anything I need to become to protect influence and not cause someone to stumble. Why, Paul? Why would you do all that? What's the purpose behind all of it? And it's the way he ends the whole statement. He says this, not for my own good, but for the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's Paul's point. Paul believes, this is so important, Paul believes that everybody lives forever somewhere. And Paul believes that while this life is incredibly important, the next life is more important because it's a lot longer. He thinks this life is really important, and what we do in this life matters because there is another life that matters more. That's his point. That's why Paul did everything that he did. That's why our church is here today, because the Apostle Paul decided to do everything he could in his life, with his life, to point people to the life to come and to lead churches to the life to come and to create churches around the world. That was his mission, and he took it really seriously. And he abstained from things if it helped people follow Jesus. He engaged in things if it helped people follow Jesus. His whole point was following Jesus. And you know what? If you're a follower of Jesus, that's your point too. Because you and God are good. There's nothing else you need to do for God to love you more. And he's never even gonna love you less. You can do anything you want. It's just not beneficial. But it's about you and others now. It's about leading other people into faith. It's about helping them discover a loving Heavenly Father. And not even just for the next life, for this one too. I mean, what gets us through tragedy more than Jesus? What provides more peace than a relationship with God? What helps us as parents? What helps us in relationships more than following his word and having a biblical worldview? I mean, it's about this life too. And as a follower of Jesus, and here's the word, it's actually our purpose. See, you are uniquely created. You are uniquely created. But you're uniquely created to be a part of God's purpose. When you read what Paul wrote, he talks about that constantly, constantly. Even in this letter, can I just read you two more verses? In this letter, he talks about how you are uniquely made for a purpose bigger than you. In the letter later, he says this. He says, now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You know what the common good is? Overpopulating heaven. That's the common good. Helping people discover faith. That's the common good. And that we all have a part to play in that. Later, he says this, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Meaning that each one of you has a part to play in it. You are so unique, and I hope you don't miss that. And I think you know that, right? You are so incredibly unique. But the uniqueness in you is actually meant for the people around you. The uniqueness in you is meant for the people around you. See, you are a unique person, but you are created for God's common purpose. It almost is like a math problem in a way. Like your unique person plus God's common purpose is where you find lasting fulfillment. And all this self-discovery in our world today and in our culture today, I mean, it's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, your uniqueness is God-given. And the desire that we have is God-given so that we can figure out, not more about us though, so that we can learn more about our place in his greater purpose. And that is pretty interesting, I think. So you don't need to discover more about yourself to discover your purpose. You don't need to discover yourself to discover your purpose, but you do need to discover yourself so that you can understand your part in God's purpose. See, if we allow self-discovery to lead to self-focus, we begin to chase happiness and it never will last. On the other side, if we allow self-discovery to lead us to finding our part in God's purpose, we will find purpose because we will find fulfillment. Here's what I want to do in the few minutes we have left. I just want to give you a couple of ways that I think you can go and do that. Because here's what I do know about all of you. You would like to feel happiness. More, you would like to find purpose. And you would like to feel fulfillment. It's all possible. And self-discovery is part of the process, but not the kind that leads to self-focus. Self-discovery that leads to working in God's common purpose. That's the secret sauce to all the things we want the most. So two quick things, like self-discovery. Here's the first one. You should discover how God made you. I'm gonna explain a way to do that in a minute, but you need to do that. We should all discover how God made us. But we can't stop there. That's self-focus. We stop there. Here's the second thing we have to do. We have to explore where God can use us. You should explore where God can use you. So ways to do that. Here's the first one, right? How do you discover more about how God made you? Just go to our website. Go to woodstockcity.org/you do you. On that site, on that page, we have some resources that will take you to different places on the internet where you can discover more about you, specifically around your spiritual gifts. Maybe you know this, maybe not. When you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus, God gave you some spiritual gifts. Maybe one, maybe more. And they're not even permanent. They may have just been for moments where he needed you to have it. But you have all been gifted in unique ways by God, for his purpose. You should discover what those things are. And then you should lean into those things. And that's really the second step. The second thing you gotta do is figure out where God can use you. I read a book a long time ago. Maybe you did too. Rick Warren wrote this book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He talks about how we're also made unique. He uses the acronym SHAPE. And really his idea is that we should kind of allow our shape to point the way to being used by God. SHAPE, the acronym, is your spiritual gifts. That's what we just talked about. But God has also given you other things that make you unique. Everything about you, God gave to you. So your heart, your passion, the thing that you just get fired up about, the thing that breaks your heart, that's from God. Your abilities, God gave you those too. Your personality, God gave you that. Now, it may need to be worked on a little bit, but God gave it to you. And your experiences. Think about that. You have all experienced things that others haven't. God wants to use your experiences for the benefit of others. Sometimes he wants to use the good ones. I guarantee you he wants to use your bad ones, your hard ones. The ones where you made a bad decision and had to live out the consequences. He wants other people to avoid that. The things that happened to you that were terrible that you didn't choose, but were chosen for you, but you learned through it, you grew through it, God wants to use it for the benefit of others. Now, how do you do that? It's so easy. You just go wherever God's active and participate. That's it. There's this pastor, a guy named Henry Blackaby. He wrote a book a long time ago called Experiencing God. I'll never forget reading it. He said, if you want to experience God, just go to where he's active and join him. And here's the coolest part of it. Guess where God is active? Any guesses? Everywhere. He's active everywhere. God isn't just active like in the church building, then you leave and he's not active at lunch. He's active everywhere. He's active in your homes. He's active in your workplaces. He's active in your neighborhoods. He might be really active in your neighborhood. I don't know, you know. Everywhere you go, God is trying to move the kingdom forward and he wants us to participate everywhere we go. So when you volunteer at Woodstock City, like right now, there are people in Upstreet with elementary kids and in Transit with middle school kids. And guess what they're doing? They're just participating with God because God's incredibly active in those buildings right now with them. There are guest services volunteers in here. They're active. They're participating with God. They're using their gifts to do that. There are people who helped you park this morning doing the same thing. But you could be that too. You could be that here. You could be that at work. You could be that on the Little League fields. I mean, everywhere you go, God is active. And you can just join him. And the more you know about yourself, the better you're able to do that. God can use you for his greater purpose wherever you are and wherever you go. So you should learn a lot about yourself. And you should go to where he's active and leverage who he made you to be for the benefit of others. You know, it's so interesting. When I think back to that whole idea that Socrates said, it is so poignant, isn't it? I don't think he was wrong about any of it. I just think that we have focused too much on the first part of his statement. You remember he said, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. It's really easy in our world, isn't it, to get to do the know thyself part, to focus on the know thyself part. And when we do that, we learn a lot of good stuff, but that self-discovery can so easily lead to self-focus, which takes us away from actually discovering purpose and fulfillment and even happiness. But if we can remember the second part, it really helps. To know thyself is important, but it is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of anything, it's the beginning of something. Knowing yourself isn't the end, but it might be a means to God's end. It might be a means to you discovering purpose. It might even be a means to making you feel happy. See, self-discovery isn't the problem, but a self-discovery that leads to self-focus, it just never works. So how did God make you? You should figure that out. And how can God use you? You should definitely figure that out, because that's where the best part of life is found. Hey, can we pray together before we leave? Heavenly Father, thank you for making us all so unique. I mean, it's incredible. Like today in this building and online and over the next few days, I mean, there will be thousands of people who are gonna listen to this idea. And every single one of us is unique. I mean, you have given us all a unique combination of spiritual gifts and passions and abilities. You've given us all unique personalities. And you have placed us all in unique situations, in relationships, in the workplace. We all are in these different places as different people, but we're there for a common purpose. And we're all chasing something that isn't gonna last, happiness. I just pray that you'll let us let go of that and instead chase serving other people and chase kind of your heart for others, knowing that you and I, we're good. Now it's all about me and others. And the more I know about myself, the better I can love others and the better I can serve others. And in doing so, maybe move the kingdom forward and find fulfillment personally. God, thank you that we can be fulfilled and that we can find purpose. Jesus, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.